Well, I get to be first this time. I've never gotten to do this. Some of you may know that I've never gotten to be here on Thursday night before because I've always had to teach. Now that I'm no longer teaching, I get to be with you guys. And so, Trent, I think this was your place several years, wasn't it? Didn't you get to start us off wherever Trent is? So I am attempting to fill Trent's shoes here this evening. Could do something a little different and would like a little participation as we go along here, at least for part of what we're going to do. So if you have a Bible, hopefully you do, we're going to start by reading Colossians 3:17, but then we'll move from there to Romans 12 and a couple of other places. Colossians 3:17, which is where we will be when we get back to Rockport next week, says this: "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, if you're listening to those words, how much does it say of what we do and say should be focused on Christ and filled in some way with His presence? How much? Everything. So, how much of your life actually is focused on Christ and filled with His presence in some way? 50%? 30%? And how do we go about closing that gap so that our lives and the lives of our children are actually centered in some way on Christ? To think about that, I want to introduce you, or really reintroduce some of you, to a word that I think could help if we understand it. And it's a strange word, especially to us Baptists, because it's not one that we use very often. It is the word liturgy. Say that with me. Liturgy. Now, what do you usually think about when you hear that word, if you're familiar with it? What comes to mind when you hear the word liturgy? Okay, Catholicism. What else? Michael spoke for everybody. Okay. Formal, repetition. There we go. Those are what we usually think about when we think about this strange word. Well, actually, the word itself means the way that you serve someone. That's its actual meaning. And in this case, the way that you serve God in the act of worship. And so for our high church friends, it means the way that they orient or organize the worship service. So for Episcopalians, Lutherans, and many Presbyterians, there is a liturgy. And really the ancient church used this term in that way to talk about the order of the service, how we're serving God, the pattern of our worship. For us, the word itself should mean how it is we organize not just the worship service, but our very lives as instruments of worship for God. How do we pattern our lives so that He is consciously at the center of what we're doing and saying, so we can obey Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. With that in mind, look at Romans 12:1 now. Romans 12:1 is where we actually see this word liturgy used in the way that I'm using it. Let me just read it. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And those words, service of worship, translate the Greek word latria, or our word liturgy. The idea being that the whole of our lives should be offered up to God continually as a living latria, a living service of worship, a liturgy of life that is centered on Christ day in and day out, so that we are consciously walking with Him in everything that we do. And so what I want us to think about this evening, as we think about discipleship in our lives and in our homes, I want us to think about the liturgy of our lives, the pattern of our lives as instruments of worship. And so I want us to begin by you thinking about and understanding the liturgy of your own life. First of all, Let's just acknowledge that you have a liturgy of life. Did you realize that? Probably not in those words. But every day your life is being focused on something. Your mind is thinking about something. Your heart is yearning for something. You are chasing some desire, some goal. Even if it's just the goal of entertainment, right? I'm bored, and so I want to be entertained. I want to be amused, which means I don't want to think. Amuse means no thought. But even if you're just seeking entertainment because you're bored, or you're seeking rest because life's been really busy and you are tired, nevertheless, your heart is oriented towards something, and the hearts of your children are being oriented towards something every minute of every day. The problem is we're often very unconscious about what it is our hearts are being oriented toward. We just go along with the busyness of the day and the busyness of the week, pushed by this, pulled by that. And it begins to feel like there really is no center to life, no real conscious focus, no real ultimate meaning. Because we're really, that's the shape of life in this modern world. This modern world has no center, because once God's removed, there's nothing big enough to hold the center. And so life becomes a meaningless series of events with no thought, no purpose, and we just drift along. And we as Christians find ourselves living a very secular lifestyle, because that's the pattern of our culture. Without realizing it, we've slipped into a lifestyle where God is not at the center, and the liturgy of your life is no more focused on Christ throughout the week than the atheist who lives down the street. I mean, let me just ask that question. What does the daily pattern of your life point to as the real focus of your life? And what is the daily pattern of your home point to as the thing that is really the focus of your lives? And with that in mind, that thinking about the pattern of your life and where it is really pointing you toward, think with me about what the pattern of life looked like in ancient Israel when they were following Christ, as well as the early church as they were walking by the Spirit. First of all, let's think about the pattern of life, or the liturgy of life, for ancient Israel. You understand, as you read through the Old Testament, there was a holy routine that governed everything Israel did as individuals in the nation, and was constantly calling them back to a focus on what it meant to walk with God as His people. So by God's command, for instance, how did each week begin for the Israeli people? Or really, how did it end? On the seventh day, what did they do? They rested and they worshiped. So every week, by the order of God in Israel, had a Sabbath day. The observance of the Sabbath, a day belonging to God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servants, your female servants, your livestock, your sojourner who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. He rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, if you don't see anything else in that, look and see a pattern to their weekly life. And that pattern, one off, six on, one off, six on, was unique in the ancient world. No other nation was commanded by their God to work for 6 days and stop working on the seventh in order to focus upon Him and to worship Him and to rest in His presence. And you remember throughout the Old Testament, God makes a big deal about this. Why does He make a big deal? Well, it wasn't, Jesus said, just because God cares about rule keeping. That's what the Pharisees thought. But God was anchoring their weekly routine around Himself. There was a weekly reminder in their life that God exists, that God matters, and that life is about knowing and serving Him. Not only was there a weekly pause to focus on God, but if you read through the Old Testament, There were monthly markers where they stopped, and there were monthly sacrifices and new moon ordinances where they stopped and they looked at God, and there was a focus upon God. It was conscious. The year, you remember, in the Old Testament was sprinkled with holy days: Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths, Day of Atonement. Stop everything. Focus on God is what these holy days required them to do. Life events such as the birth of a baby and the circumcision of that child on the eighth day were again times to focus upon God and His presence in their life. All of these things were regular reminders of God's presence and power in their lives. The liturgy of their life as a nation focused their attention on the Lord with regular patterns reminding them of His presence. And as long as Israel was faithful to God, they observed these patterns. When Israel ceased to be faithful to God, they ceased to observe these patterns. Why? Because this wasn't just ritual. This wasn't just religion. This was a lifestyle focused with God at the center, the very pattern of their lives, the very liturgy of their lives, the very rhythm of their lives had regular reminders that focused them on God in acts of worship. Then the early church comes along, the new covenant. Well, everything's changed now, so we don't live the Old Testament lifestyle. Yes, that's true, but the new covenant also had a rhythm, a pattern of life focused on God. We read in Acts 3, verse 1, that Peter and John are headed into the temple at the hour of prayer. Isn't that interesting? They're not just heading up for prayer. They are going at the hour of prayer. And the language indicates that this was a regular routine aspect of their lives. There's even strong evidence historically that the early church very quickly established regular patterns of prayer throughout the day, morning, afternoon, and evening, largely following Jesus, who in Mark 1:35, we're told, had a regular commitment to prayer. The book of Acts tells us the church met weekly on the Lord's Day. So not the Old Testament Sabbath now, but the Lord's Day, the day of His resurrection. They gathered in prayer. They gathered weekly. They gathered day to day in homes for fellowship. Acts 2:47, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. In time, the church added catechism classes to train the young and new believers, and those early catechisms established patterns of the week and patterns of the life where Christ was acknowledged consciously. They celebrated holy days like Easter and Pentecost. And in fact, within the first century, they developed an entire, what we would call a liturgical calendar, where every single week of the year focused on some aspect of the gospel. My point of all that is this. The early church lived in such a way that their lives were regularly focused by daily reminders of the presence of Christ, weekly times for the worship of Christ, and yearly periods of special focus upon Christ. And again, it wasn't just tradition or ritual. It was a conscious strategy for keeping Christ at the center of their daily lives. Their goal was to have every moment holy, to find ways to bring Christ into the center of everyday life. That whatever they did in word or deed, they would do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, we just don't have time to look at how that liturgy of life in the early church broke down in the Middle Ages so that it became a dead ritual practiced only in the monasteries, not by the regular people. Or how in the Reformation period, that liturgy of life centered on Christ was recovered by people like Luther, who wrote catechisms instructing daily life, and Calvin, who led daily times of prayer and study. And both taught families how to pray together and worship together and keep Christ at the center. We don't have time to talk about how the Puritans excelled at this, filling their days at home and at work with regular reminders of the presence of Christ, daily times of worship and prayer. But they did. But I want us to move on and think now about the liturgy of your own life, the regular pattern of your life. How is your life regularly being focused upon Christ? How is your home regularly being focused on Christ? If I came to your house as a silent observer and watched the regular day-to-day pattern there, would I see any obvious markers of Christ-centeredness? Let me tell you a scary story. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to 13. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. I'll just read it. It says, when Joshua dismissed the people, that is that first generation that took the promised land at the command of God, that first generation who took the promised land, he dismissed them. The people of Israel each went to his inheritance to take possession of it. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who lived, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after the gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. As the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Now that's a scary story to me. Here you have a godly generation, verse 7. They know the Lord. They're serving the Lord. Their lives are centered on Him daily. They recognize the great things He's done. But when their children come along, verse 10, they don't know the Lord. They abandon Him, verse 13 says, to center their lives instead on the pagan gods of the society around them. Question, what happened? What happened? At some point, the faith of the parents faded away and was not taken up by their children. What was real to the parents, even precious to them, was not passed along to the next generation. Now, we can speculate all the reasons that might have happened. You know, life was busy in this new promised land. There were barns to be built and crops to be planted and enemies to be fought. But somewhere along the line, the liturgy of a God-centered life, which they had been given through Moses, was lost and a vacuum was created. And nature hates a vacuum. And so the pagan world stepped in, as it will always do, and filled their children's lives with something else. It's a scary story. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. In fact, very specifically, God had given them commands to keep it from being that way. Turn now to Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 9. Very familiar passage. There's a connection between Deuteronomy 6 and Joshua 2. Do you know the connection? The connection is they're both dealing with the same people. The events of Deuteronomy 6 take place a few years before what we just read in Joshua. The people Moses is talking to in Deuteronomy 6 are the very people who make up Joshua's generation of parents who knew the Lord, walked with the Lord, but then failed to pass their faith along to their children. So he's addressing in Deuteronomy 6 the parents and grandparents of the generation that go astray. Remember what he told them, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commands, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's the famous Shema, the declaration of Israel's faith. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your homes and on your gates. Verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. You shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods. And what is God commanding them here? Do you see that he's commanding them to do the very thing they're going to fail to do? He commands them in Deuteronomy 6 to establish a liturgy of life, as we're talking about, centered on him. A lifestyle patterned on the knowledge of God that would be conscientiously passed on to their children, diligently pressed into their children's lives. So not only are they themselves commanded to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they are to take definite, regular action to impress this same love of God into the hearts and lives of their own children. What kind of action? Well, just notice in sort of broad categories what he's commanding them to do. First of all, notice that he's commanding that there be a regular lifestyle of God-centeredness in their homes. The living faith of the parents is to be pressed daily into the hearts of their children. Verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. And it's these words that you then teach to your children. And so before you can press truth into your children's hearts, it must first reign in your heart. Basic truth, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice the totality there. There's to be this warm reality to your own daily walk with God. There's to be a pattern of God-centeredness in your own life where you are regularly taking the truths of God's Word and applying them to your own soul. For if your faith is nothing but a lip service or a Sunday tradition, obviously your kids are going to see through that. If a love for Christ doesn't burn bright in your own soul, how will it catch fire in their souls? And so there is this reality. So the place to start before you even think about passing your faith on to your children is to examine the condition of your own heart. Do you have a liturgy of life that is focused on Christ? Are you regular in the Word and prayer? Are you a worshiper? Do you find daily ways to set Christ before your own eyes, to delight your own soul in His presence? He cannot be a reality to them daily if He's not a daily reality to your own heart. This is one reason that I have always considered daily time in the Word and prayer to be one of my parenting responsibilities. My own time in the Word and prayer to be one of my parental responsibilities. My children and now my grandchildren need a dad who is in love with Christ. So it begins there. The second, growing out of that notice, there is a continual pattern of faithful interaction with your children around the things of God. Verse 7, you shall teach these things diligently, not haphazardly, not passively, diligently to your children. How? You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You know what strikes me about that? What strikes me about that is just how routine it is. How regular it was. I mean, you just get the idea that the expectation was that there would be regular conversations about God taking place in their homes. That God should be as familiar a topic in their homes as, hey, what's for dinner is in their homes. In other words, it should be the most natural thing in the world to talk to your children about the things of God. It should be the most natural thing in the world. But I say that knowing often it is not. And the reason it is not is because this is how much a secularizing world has impacted us. And so, if you've never established a regular pattern of talking about God to your kids, it's going to feel weird at first. But let it feel weird. If your kids are young, start now. Establish the pattern so commonly that they grow up thinking this is how every family lives. If your children are over and you haven't taken steps to make this a regular feature in your home, then start now. Let them roll their eyes. That's okay. Who cares? You're the parent. You set the agenda. You get to set the standard. But just think what is at stake if we don't have these conversations. Again, think of Joshua's generation. Or listen to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 3. The things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and the might and the wonders that He has done, that the next generation may know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, how do you do that? You establish regular patterns in your life that give you opportunities to talk about the things of God. You consciously think about the liturgy of your life and what the habits and patterns are in your home and how you may change those patterns to focus on Christ. I mean, the simplest place to start, obviously, is just a pattern of reading the Bible and prayer together. He says, talk about these things while you sit in your home. Now, I've got a confession to make. When our kids were young, I made family devotions way too complicated. I mean, it was a little church service. I'm planning this thing. And I'm figuring out what we're going to read and what we're going to sing. And then when it doesn't come off, I'm frustrated. One of the things I would do so different if I were starting over is we would simply read a psalm and pray together. And then we would, the next day, read a psalm and we'd pray together. And as we go along and the kids are more accustomed to that, then we'd add other things. And as they're able to read, we'd have them read. And then we would sing. But I would start simple. At bedtime, notice he says, when you lie down. Just pausing to think over the day and praising God for the good things, and if there were discipline issues during the day, praying about a better day tomorrow and learning obedience and learning to be pleasing to the Lord and assuring them of love and forgiveness. And then he says, when you rise up first thing in the morning, building into your schedule those regular moments that you're together and making use of them, even momentarily, with the word, with prayer, with discussion. And so there ought to be regular scheduled times in your day when you do this. But there also should be spontaneous times when you do this. Notice he says, when you walk along the way. Verse 9, he mentions the doorposts and the gates, meaning when you come in and when you go out. Now what is that? Well, that's just doing life together. That's just spending time together. That's using the opportunities and even creating some opportunities in the regular warp and woof of life. Some of the very best conversations we had with our daughters, and I remember times with both of them, happened during these casual times. Well, they were casual times, but mom or dad was being intentional, looking for a way to use these casual times to have some good conversations. And so part of the liturgy of your life I'm talking about should be doing stuff together, playing as a family, getting their faces out of the screens and doing something fun together. I mean, here I think, go on a hike together, play a game together, you know, get some air and enjoy life. That's where you say amen. And while you're at it, engage them, listen to them, take every opportunity to show them Christ. Tell them how you came to know Christ. Have you shared that with your children, your own testimony? What a wonderful way to communicate. Show them week to week how the Lord's helped, how He's answered prayer, how He's been faithful when you just didn't feel like it. Let them see your struggles, but Christ's presence in those struggles. Or just praise Him for His goodness. But understand, please, you cannot do that when everybody in the family has their face stuck in a screen over in a corner somewhere. In fact, if you want a really good example of how this secular age, this God-empty life of this age, invades your home, here it is. When every member of the family is isolated from the others, staring at a screen in the corner, that's life in secular America. No interaction, no instruction, no enjoyment of life together. And when that is the pattern, I'm not saying this can't ever happen. Never let your teenager, you know, have a screen in front of them. But I'm saying, don't do it often. Because when that is the pattern of life, you are teaching your kids something. You are giving them a liturgy of life that is centered not on Christ, not on interaction, not on fellowship, but centered on them. And life becomes about doing my own thing in the corner by myself. And where's God? He ain't in that corner with them. No, get them involved with you. Impose your presence into their lives. Impose. Many of you know the story where we took Stephanie's door off for a while because she was isolating herself. My wife's brilliant idea, by the way. I didn't like it, the idea. And then we did it. I thought, that was brilliant. Thank you for this woman. I'm glad I married her. But they need to see a God-entranced view of life in you if they're going to catch it themselves. Look for ways. Involve yourselves. Third, because I'm really going longer than I intended to, consciously establish regular patterns in the life of your home that will point to Christ. Verse 8 and 9. You shall bind these truths as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You need to put up signs. Now, what does he mean by that? Probably not what you're thinking. I don't think he meant what the Jews eventually did and the Pharisees excelled at, where they took little scraps of paper with scripture verses on them and stuffed them in pieces of leather on their hands and between their eyes and on their doorpost, literally. Now, if you want to put scripture verses around your house, that is cool. Do it. But you haven't satisfied this verse by doing that. It's a good idea to do that. No, he means living signs of God's presence that can be seen in the routine of the life of your home. He means pretty much the same thing I mean when I talk about a liturgy of life centered on Christ. Regular signposts in your daily, weekly, yearly life that have the effect of being like a sign pointing them to a life centered on Christ. What signs have you established in the pattern of your home that regularly point your family to Christ? So that's the last thing I want us just to think about, and we don't have time to do much, but you need to shape the liturgy of your life at home around the presence of Christ. Nevin and Stuart and I will work hard to shape the liturgy of our worship at church around the gospel of Christ. But you and I need to shape the liturgy of our lives at home around Christ. What do I mean? And please hear this before I run down this real quick list. Dear Mom, dear Dad, I am not giving you a list for you to now worry about having to keep a bunch of rules. I'm trying to give you some ideas. Some of these things you're already doing better than I do. Some of these things you haven't thought about, perhaps, of how to consciously shape the week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year life of your home with signs pointing to Christ. And this is just a start. This is your homework. I've already mentioned regular times of prayer and Bible reading. There's one of the big ones. In our home, we do this weird thing. We stop and we, you know, your kid's telling the kid down the street, right? We stop, we read the Bible, and we pray together. What is that? That is a daily sign. Christ reigns over this home. Christ is worth taking the time to stop and think about and worship. Christ reigns. It can also be a regular time, however you fit it into your crazy schedule, reading good books together. I mean, Pilgrim's Progress, Chronicles of Narnia, as your kids get older, and some of you do this beautifully, having good books for them to read. Second, memorizing the Word together and talking about what it means. Psalm 119:97, how I love your law, I meditate on it. Every day, that starts with you, but then making that a regular part of your kids' lives. One of my favorite things to do is if I visit in your home, I love seeing the evidence of Scripture being memorized. Little post-it notes, little handmade signs where the family is working on verses together. Third, sing together. Play worship music in your home. Teach your children to sing these songs. Take the bulletin home and sing these songs. Get good music, tapes, MP3. Sing these songs. Research has shown, this is crazy, but it's true, that families that sing and worship together are far more likely to pass their faith along than those that don't. My heart melted the other day when Stephanie sent me a video of my grandson singing an Andrew Peterson worship song. Man, I just watched it and watched it and watched it. It was about just a few seconds long. Fourth, mealtimes and bedtimes are prime times for fruitful discussions and prayer. You know this, but I wish Amy and I had been more consistent with this, but modeling for them a life of dependence upon Christ. Fifth, make purposeful use of the various times that you spend together. I've mentioned recreation already, but serving together, doing actions of service, showing them the reality of a life spent for Christ. And you're going to think I'm crazy, some of you, but chores can fit in this category. Cleaning the house together. Putting music on and singing and showing them what it means to do everything under the Christ. And then disciplining when you have to. Six, keeping the priority of weekly worship within the church. Obviously, once a week, coming together, showing them why it matters. Showing them why it matters to you. Preparing them, especially little kids, the night before. Making sure they get a good night's sleep. Reminding them of why it matters. Reminding them of the expectation. Later in the day, talking about the sermon and helping them see this really does matter. It's not just a ritual. This shapes our lives. Seventh, celebrating birthdays and anniversaries and other life events in a way that points to Christ. Using the opportunity to thank God. Whoever's birthday it is, we just, you know, take 2 minutes, lay your hands on them, pray. Thank God for them and thank God for the gift that they are. And make it about God, not just them. As kids get older, take them out and talk about where are you with Christ. And tell them what it means to be devoted to Christ. Share with them what it means to you. Eighth, make good use of holidays as a chance to point to Christ. Right, we've let the secular world steal our holidays from us. Even Christmas and Easter. Now there's no Christ, but mom, dad, just taking possession of that and saying, before we tear into presents, we're going to read this. We're going to look at Christ. We're going to talk about what it means. There's some holidays ought to be easy, right? Christmas, Easter, but you can do this with Halloween. It's Reformation Day, right? Nine, and I could go on and on and on. Make the most of teachable moments as God gives them. Create moments throughout the week, throughout the day. Establish a rhythm of Christ-centered living in your home where you are intentionally planning ways, making use of spontaneous ways, but seeking to craft the whole of your life so that the reality of who Christ is seen in you, it's repeated to them, and it's made real to them by the very liturgy of your life. Well, so much more I'd like to share about this, but I've just been thinking so much lately about what does the pattern of our lives say? And maybe I'll come back on another sermon sometime and talk about all the secular liturgies that are forced on us. Right? If you're a sports fan, there is a secular liturgy of sports where your life is shaped by the love of sport. Nothing wrong with that. But we need to recognize there's a liturgy, and in many ways it can compete with a life that is focused as a liturgy upon Christ. There's a liturgy of shopping. Malls are created. Now we don't use malls anymore, right? But when malls were big, I won't go into this, but think about it. It's like a cathedral. It's built like giant high ceilings like the ancient cathedrals, broad, sunlit, happy music playing, the lure of something satisfying. It's an act of worship. It's a ritual of praise. And you and I get our lives filled with these rituals that have nothing to do with Christ. We need to fill our lives with the ones that do. I'm done. Father, we want to be a people who, in everything we say and everything we do, Christ reigns. We want it to be natural and real, flowing out of lives that are filled with the love of you. We want it to be conscious as we are seeking to shape the rhythm of our families around you. Lord, I didn't even have time to mention, even using our times of discipline so vitally to point to Christ and His truth, and the need for forgiveness and the grace that comes, and the need for hearing the commands that ultimately go back to God. Father, teach us to be a people who shape the whole of our lives around the life of Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.